And I didn't want to explain in my prayer why it might be hard for the women, but I would hope what doesn't happen today is that none of our women would say, oh, well, my husband doesn't do that for me, so I'm off the hook. Well, you talk about misapplying scripture and the wrong way to go about it. But I'm going to be very blunt in talking about the role of a husband. I decided to personalize it and make it about me, if you will. And I thought, well, how often do you do that? Well, probably never. Maybe this will be one of the first times. But I am a husband, and so I'm going to preach it to myself, okay? And it's applicable to everyone. But I'm using material that I have used in the past. I've used it in premarital counseling often. I've used it in marriage counseling often. And so we turn to Ephesians 5. We looked at Ephesians 5 ever so briefly at the beginning of this series because it is the paradigm that we have for husband-wife relationships. We talked about that in general, and then we talked about the role of the wife. Now we're talking about the role of the husband. Next week, we'll talk about the role of the parent, and I will personalize it again. There's 7 points today. There'll be 7 points next week that have to do with things that I'm going to call things I've learned from being a parent. And so that's what we're going to do next week, you know, by God's grace. But let me just read to you Ephesians 5, starting in verse number 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Talking about the church there, right? So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. I would just say that modern psychology would absolutely deny that. They believe that many people hate themselves tremendously, have a low self-image. Their biggest problem is they need to think better about themselves. They need to raise themselves up because they don't think well enough of themselves. And that's exactly wrong. Once again, the Bible is right and psychologists are wrong. People that have a very low self-image are always thinking about themselves. What are people thinking about me? How am I coming across? I'm standing aloof in the midst of a crowd because I don't know what to do and I feel so uncomfortable and that's the truth of the matter. And they say, well, some people hate themselves so much they commit suicide. The ultimate selfishness is suicide. The ultimate selfishness. Because you think you're leaving all your troubles behind, and all you're doing is you're leaving all your troubles for everybody else that knows you and cares about you. The Bible's right once again. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I'm not going to do an exposition on this. That's not the point. The point is to draw some principles from it. And the first principle I would give is that I must always remember the one that I am picturing. And that is an overarching thing. As a husband, I need to remember that my role model is Christ, and I need to remember the way that Christ deals with the church. It says that in verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So there are principles we can draw out of this from the entirety of Christ, his kingship, his lordship, how he treats his church, how he is the Lord of the church even. And like I say, this goes against modern philosophy, absolutely. But we're not talking about what the wife has to do here. We're talking about what the husband has to do. And he needs to always remember the one that he's picturing. And, you know, if a man really realizes that, he might say, no, I don't want to do that. That's way too much responsibility. That's way too difficult. What you're asking me to do. I mean, is a man going to do anything abusive towards his wife if he remembers the way that Christ deals with the church? Is he going to treat her badly? Is he going to, you know, harangue her or put her down or anything like that? Is he going to sin against her? Okay, well, this is the picture that we have. And some men would say, well, that's way too much responsibility. I don't want to be that kind of a model. I can't do that. And the answer comes back, I'm sorry, you already are. You got married. You put yourself in that position. So you have to. Which brings us to the next point. I am the head of the home, and it is my responsibility. Once you become the head, it doesn't mean learn what it means to, learn what it means to be the head. And it isn't, well, my wife's smarter than I am, so I want her to be the head. No. You're the head. Husbands are the head. It now remains to be seen what kind of head you're going to be. You are the head. You might be an irresponsible, lazy, worthless head, and everyone will suffer because of that. We don't turn there, but Numbers 30 has an interesting scenario. I won't exposit the passage, but just by illustration, a woman vows a vow, a woman that's under the authority of her father or her husband. And as she vows this vow, her husband or her father hears it, and he can cancel the vow, according to the Old Testament Mosaic law. He can cancel that vow. He has the authority to do that. But if he hears it and does nothing, then the vow is binding on her. Now, the principle here is simply this. By doing nothing, he did something. He took control of a situation by doing nothing. And, you know, so by principle, we can say the same thing. As men, we can do something even by doing nothing. And it may be good or it may be bad. We have to really use good judgment here. But I am the head of the home. It is my responsibility. Now, just to say this, can a woman be godly in spite of an ungodly husband? And of course she can. And she can't say, I'm ungodly because my husband's ungodly, so I'm excused. No, of course not. You know that. But it is a difficult, hard road when the husband is wicked. And if anything good comes, it'll be in spite of him, not because of him. Now, a third principle, and I preach this one to myself. Look at verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as the Lord does the church. If the Lord nourishes and cherishes the church, I am to nourish and cherish my wife. I'm to be a husbandman to my wife, nourishing and cherishing her. A husbandman simply means a farmer. That's just a nicer, I use husbandman because we're talking about husbands. But a husbandman is a farmer. Nourish means to bring to maturity or cause to grow. And you do that by teaching, instructing, comforting, encouraging, feeding her, meeting her needs, being the spiritual leader of your home, family devotions, bringing her to church, you know, making sure the family goes to church. You know, one of the problems that we have in many cultures, churches are feminist. I said, well, they aren't feminist. No, I don't mean they're feminist in the sense of what we think of feminists. I mean they're 70% women. Yeah, and you go to a lot of congregation, that's what you'll see. Women and a spattering of men, because the men stay home and watch football. The men do this or do that, you know, and it's the women that come to church. Well, it's the husband's job to lead his family to worship. It's one of the ways you nourish her and cause her to grow. And cherish literally means to keep warm in the Greek. That's the word that is used there. And so how should a husband treat his wife? Well, the church fails so often, and yet Christ still nourishes and cherishes. And Christ doesn't ignore his church. And Christ listens to his church. And I speak from experience because I'm not a perfect husband. Okay, I'm preaching to myself here. One of the things that is the hardest thing to do as a husband, believe it or not, is to listen to your wife, to give her the time that she really deserves to listen to her. And I am speaking a little bit now of generalities, but generally women are more verbal than men, and men like to solve problems. So often what happens is the wife starts to talk about a problem, and either the guy doesn't want to hear it because he doesn't know what to do, or he doesn't want to be bothered by it because he knows he's going to have to do something if he listens, or he immediately tries to solve the problem when there really wasn't even a problem to solve at all. It was simply a matter that the wife needed to vent a little bit. And where is she going to vent? Well, she should be allowed to vent to her husband. And she vents to her husband. The husband listens. He nourishes and cherishes. And isn't that what we do to the Lord? Don't you find yourself sometimes going to the Lord and venting a little bit, you know? And even find yourself complaining a little bit. And then the next thing you know, it's like, oh, wow. Okay. And a lot of times you can solve your own problem, even in prayer, by coming to a proper attitude. And it can be that way in husband-wife relationships, too, you know? So Christ doesn't vindictively punish his church. Sometimes men punish their wives, punish them in a variety of ways, punish them by not listening to them, for one thing, and there's so many ways that can be done. Obviously, abuse is above and beyond the pale. There is no place for abuse. I can truthfully say I have never struck my wife in anger, or hit her, except maybe lying in bed and flailing my arm when I'm asleep, you know. It's about the extent of that, you know. But I never have. Now, I've been more angry with my kids at times, you know, so I've had to apologize to them. But as far as being a husband, I have never struck my wife, and I don't even think I ever get in her face and I just scream in her face. You know, it's just wrong. It's just sinful. And it is unacceptable in every single way. But as a husband, you can and should instruct, reprove, correct, purify, and you should do it the way that Christ does, with an eye towards her good and a restoration toward ourself. Christ doesn't let us go on in our sin, and that wouldn't be loving. Sin's the great destroyer. It needs to be rooted out. So let's think of another aspect of husbandmen. Okay, another illustration here. The husband is the husbandman, the farmer, so to speak. So a marriage is contract. And how does a farmer make contract with the soil, for instance? The wrong way is, okay, soil, I own you. I deserve a bumper crop of wheat. I deserve the very best from you. You're mine, so you need to be fruitful and productive to me. And then he does absolutely nothing. He doesn't weed the soil, he doesn't irrigate it, doesn't even plant the wheat, just expects it to grow, and then he's disappointed when things turn out very badly for him. Okay. See the illustrations? A little bit of a silly illustration, but we need to realize what we're actually doing, husbands, and compare that to what Christ does for us. He provides for us. He gives us everything we need for life and godliness. And in fact, we know that if anything good does come from us, we know it's not because of us, it's because of his working in us. Now, we go back to the slothful farmer that did nothing. You know, no harvest, nothing but weeds and thorns. If there's a crop at all, it's weak and sickly. It was his job to nurture and cherish, and he didn't do it. And then to make things worse, bringing it back to husbands again, then we start complaining about our wives. And if you really want to make it worse, we start comparing our wives to others. Why can't you be more like so-and-so? She's got it all together. She's a godly woman. Well, why can't you be more like that? That's so foolish and so destructive. It's just as foolish as the slothful farmer who was disappointed because he did nothing. And so he got nothing. Or you can say, look at that farmer next door, man. I got nothing. Look at his crop. Beautiful, lovely wheat. I deserve that, even though I'm not willing to do anything to get it. I just say, husbands, the rewards that you get from being a proper husband will come back to you manifold times, manifold times. Nobody hates their own flesh, the Bible says. And when you love your wife, you love yourself. And selfishness is not the motivation to godly contentment. But it can be a motivation to cause us to do the right thing if we use it properly. I mean, why do you go to work? Why will you go to work tomorrow? You want to make money, right? And so you want to make money and you need to get money, you go to work. And that's part of the free enterprise system, which is based on selfishness when you come right down to it. You won't be the loser by putting your wife ahead of yourself, is what I'm trying to say. And a fourth point, and I think I will open the mic after this point, because I got three more to go, but I am responsible for my wife's loveliness. Now, I want you to think about that one for a minute before I expound on it. I am responsible for my wife's loveliness. Look at verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. I am responsible for my wife's loveliness. Do you want a lovely wife? Well, Christ again is our example. He makes us lovely. He keeps us lovely. He presents the church to himself, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, this is going to sound sappy. Okay, what I'm going to say now is going to sound sappy. Okay, and it is sappy, I'll admit. It's going to sound like one of those internet sappy things that are always circling around on Facebook. And that's because it is. Okay. So I'm just telling you up front, you know. But I think it's good. I really think this is the attitude that a husband needs to have. It's the attitude I need to have. And so on this big coffee cup, it says this. See, never forget, I love you. If I could give you one thing in life, I would give you the ability to see yourself through my eyes. Then you would realize how special you are to me. Now you think about that for a minute, okay? Now, what if we really felt that way about our wife? Wouldn't that be a remarkable thing? Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? When I say I'm responsible for my wife's loveliness, I don't mean that I'm responsible to make sure that she's a contestant in the Miss America beauty pageant. That's not what I'm talking about, you know. I'm talking about the way that I see her and the way that I appreciate her and the way that you are to appreciate your wife. You know, there's a principle that's true of everybody. Maybe you've had this experience. I have it, although no names will be told, I promise, okay? You see somebody for the first time and you go, oh, my. It's a bit of a mess there, you know? But as you get to know them and you find out who they are and you talk to them, you realize how beautiful they really are and how wonderful they are. And you don't look at the outwardness anymore. And you've seen it the other way too, right? Somebody that was strikingly beautiful. Then you find out that's a mean person, you know? That is mean, you know? We've seen it both ways, you know? A husband and a wife are intended to grow old together. If they don't, it's tragic. And what I mean by that is, how would you not grow old together? Well, obviously, in our culture, it's divorce. But how would we expect us not to grow old together? One of you dies. And now there's a widow or a widower. That's tragic. And it's sad. and it's recoverable, but we make the vow till death do us part. I put kind of a sappy thing on Facebook the other day about Becky. It was a picture that went back like 6 years or 8 years or something like that, you know. And I just said, what's this beautiful lady doing hanging with this old dude? And Rich Marcellus gave actually the very best answer. He writes underneath there, she made a vow. Now, that wasn't very nice of Rich, but it was true. It's the vow that we make that means everything, and it's important. And we need to look at it. Guess what? She's going to get older. And all you got to do to remind yourself of that is look in the mirror, you know, because you're getting older too, you know. But what happens is, in the world, a bit of a broad brush again, but you've seen it happen. You could probably name instances. A guy gets older, gets somewhat successful and rich in life, and trades in his wife for a newer model. And you think that's going to make him happy? Think that's going to make anybody happy? You know? Well, it's certainly going to make the first wife happy. No. And the second wife will probably make sure that he's not happy. So he's got that going against him too. So you see what I'm trying to say? I'm responsible for my wife's loveliness. I need to see her through those kind of eyes, that this is the woman that God gave to me. This is the woman that I'm responsible for. This is the woman that has given her life to me and put her life into my hands and her safety into my hands. And it's really true, because you can put bars on your windows to keep all the bad guys out, and the truth of the matter is you could be the most dangerous person of all to your wife. And do you really want to be the most dangerous person to your wife? You know, so we need to really realize that I'm responsible for my wife's loveliness. And even if she's being ugly to me and acting in an ugly way, we need to be humble enough to take a step back and say, okay, one of two things is happening here. Either I have done something that's caused this, and if so, I need to make it right. Or she's just being a sinner like I'm a sinner, and I'll just have to let it run its course until such time as we can talk about it and I can lovingly bring her back. There's a time that sometimes you just have to let it go for a bit. You know, it's the smartest thing you can do, and wait for a more appropriate time to deal with situations. You know, in the middle of a fight, it's usually not the best time to deal with a situation. You know, that's just not going to work well. Okay, so I'll open it up for a couple minutes here. If there's any comments or questions, I got three more points I want to make. If there are any, you won't hurt my feelings if there are none. So it's okay. Okay. Don't say I didn't give you a chance. There we go. The next point is I'm to be jealous for her. So where do you get that from the text? Supposed to be jealous for my wife? I get it from the example of Christ. That's where I get it. Does Christ allow for his bride to play with idols and to go after idols? Is Christ content to share his bride with false gods? And for some scriptural support, here's some scriptures I've written down. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I would present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Talking to the Corinthian church. Exodus 20, verse 5, from the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." And then Exodus 34, 14, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And you'd find more passages like that, where God describes himself as jealous. Now, with that being said and done, there is such a thing as ungodly jealousy. And that's what we usually see, and that's what we usually feel, and that's what usually happens in this world. We're used to ungodly jealousy, so we think that jealousy is a bad thing. And ungodly jealousy is always self-centered, talking about myself, and it's mixed with malice. But there is a godly jealousy, and it's not a sin to be jealous if your spouse is unfaithful or someone's trying to get them to be unfaithful. It's not wrong. You should be jealous. You can't be spiteful, but it's right to desire to have the relationship protected, and it's right to have the relationship be exclusive. That is right, and that is true. Now, jealousy we usually think of as young people that are dating, for instance, and then somebody says something to his girlfriend, and okay. Well, we're talking about the husband-wife relationship, and we're talking about what is proper as far as jealousy. Jealousy can be used properly to fence the relationship. A high fence means keep out. This is mine. It belongs to nobody else. And say, well, you're just talking like a woman is a piece of property. No, I'm not. I'm talking about the two shall be one flesh. It didn't say two shall be three fleshes or four fleshes. It has to do with that relationship that we have. And so protection is what we're talking about. The Lord says no to all other idols. The husband says, you're my bride, you're no one else's bride. And of course, it goes the other way, too. Husbands that have the wandering eye, but we'll talk about that in a second. The husband, like I said, it's not property, it's protection. And the woman's protection is simply this. Her protection exists, for the most part, before they're married. Somebody said to me at the beginning of this series, they said, what you said is all well and good. He said, but most of what you said was preventative and not helping us that are in the midst of these problems. Oh, yeah, well, if you fall into a deep well, you're in a big trouble. And you're going to have a hard time getting out, right? Preventative measures are really nice. If you stay away from the well and you don't go in it, and you don't fall in it, then you're not going to have these problems. So preventative measures are always better than actually trying to work your way out of troubles that you're already in. And I've had to say this many times to married couples in marriage counseling. I said, look, you guys aren't getting along at all, but there's something you need to realize. I'm not married to either one of you. You're married to each other. You have to get along with each other. That's really what you have to do, and you have to work hard to do it. So there is no magic pill, so to speak, and marriage can be hard. But it doesn't have to be hard. It doesn't have to be hard. It can be the most joyful thing in your life. It really can. It can be the best thing that you have. It really can. But most marriages aren't that way. They really aren't. And may God help us instead to listen to him and not listen to the psychologists or whoever they happen to be, unless you want to listen to Leo. He's a good psychologist. We appreciate Leo. I can say that he's not here. So he's off on travels, But this protection is for the woman most of all. And the woman is not told that, okay, woman, you got to submit to every man. That's not what the Bible says, And you don't have to submit to all the men in the church. That's not what the Bible says. There's only one person that she must submit to other than, of course, the Lord, and that's her husband. So she better choose wisely. You better choose wisely, because that's going to make all the difference in the world. And jealousy is her protection. Make sure it's a godly jealousy. And you are the protector, and you need to be the protector in every way that you can. Sixth of all, my wife is to have first place in all my human relationships. And that can get very complicated when you have a lot of different things going on in the busyness of life. But she is number one. The Bible says, for this reason, verse 31, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You leave your father and mother, you cleave to your wife, they're one flesh. I've got three kids now that are married, and I have to remember that they're married to each other. I do not interfere into their homes. If they ask advice, I'll give it if I can and be glad to be a counselor and an advisor. But even though I'm still their father, I am no longer, they're married to their wife or they're married to their husband. And it's their responsibility for their home. And I do not interfere and I must not interfere. Because the only thing that comes from that is bad. And sometimes women will use this to their own disadvantage. Don't like what their husband's doing, so they'll go to their mom or dad and complain and try to get them involved. And it's not going to be pretty when it all goes that way. And it can go the other way, too. A man may do the same thing towards his wife. Not a good idea. My wife is to have first place in all my human relationships. This is against the idea of the child-centered home. Too many Christian homes have become children-centered. Now, you know I'm not against homeschooling because I homeschooled all four of my kids up to high school. Oh, I'm absolutely for homeschooling. I appreciate homeschooling. But one thing I have seen happen in some homeschool families is they neglect the husband-wife relationship together and become child-centered homes. And everything focuses around the child. And then the next thing you know, that the children grow up and the children leave. And, oh, what do we have? We don't have anything left, you know. The very thing that bound us together is now gone. And I've seen it happen. And another thing I've seen happen, and this is a tremendous mistake, is so much energy is put into the education of the child at home that there is no work being put in to the husband and wife relationship. And I'll tell you this, your kids need the husband-wife relationship more than they need any education at all. What they need is to see a home where the husband and wife are together, working together for the Lord. That's far more important than anything you're going to do at home with homeschooling. So that doesn't mean don't homeschool. It means realize that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is your relationship together because that's where they're really learning. And that's what they're going to learn. You will fail miserably if you homeschool your kids successfully and your marriage fails. You'll fail miserably. That's just the truth of the matter, you know, because the most important thing didn't happen. You know, so we need to be careful about child-centric homes. We need to realize that our children are ours for a time and for a purpose, and we need to raise them with the idea that they will leave because they're supposed to leave, you know. Well, there's exceptions to that. Yes, there are. But as a general rule, that's what we're supposed to do, train them to be self-sufficient. And it's difficult in today's world. It's harder than it ever used to be. It's harder, you know. I'm talking to some of you that know this from personal experience. I feel very bad for our millennials growing up and whatever they're calling the next crop that grew up after the millennials. I don't even know. But, you know, to try to buy a house, just about impossible. To try to make a living, just about impossible, you know, because things have really gotten rough. I'd love to see it turn around, and I pray that it will. And I'm sure our new governor, Gavin Newsom, will make sure that everything just goes the way it's supposed to go, and we'll be in great shape. And Jesus used sarcasm sometimes, so I can be sarcastic too. It doesn't matter. Politicians aren't where we put our hope. You know, we need to just look to the Lord. We need to trust the Lord, and we need to be as diligent as we possibly can be. And then leave the results to God, you know. But let me just say, my wife's to have first place in all my human relationships. And if you lose that, you lose everything. And the last point is this, and it's an important one. It's not last because it's not important. It's very important. I want to drive this one home. I am to be content with my own wife. I'm to be content with her. That comes right from the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And that commandment goes right to the heart. It strikes to the heart. And it really becomes the commandment on which we could actually talk about the other ones being built. That very idea of discontent. We're discontent with God. So the first four commandments are out the window. And then we're discontent with our situation. So the others go through too. It's the one commandment that you can't see, really. You might think you see it, but actually you're seeing manifestations of it. Covetousness is in the heart. And it's something we have to fight against. The Bible says, the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings, Proverbs 5:21. You know, I'm to be content with my own wife. And so many men leave their wives out of discontent. And wives leave their husbands for the same reason, discontent. And people who leave their wives and go to another wife because they're discontent, guess what they do? They take their discontentment with them. Because wherever you go, there you are. And that's just the truth of the matter. So we think we're going to fix our situation, and we've taken our situation with us because the situation was here. This is where the real problem was. It's a universal truth. So you're not going to leave your wife and leave your troubles behind. You're going to take your troubles with you and multiply them because you'll have even more now. You know, now you have more situations and more difficulties. Let me ask you this. Does Christ abandon his bride? I guess if you're an Arminian, he does, right? A theological error that really is a pretty horrible one when you think about it. Does Christ abandon his bride? Does Christ divorce his bride because she hasn't met his expectations? Have you loved Christ enough that Christ says, okay, you're acceptable to me. I will stay with you. It's good enough. Come on, guys. This is what the Bible is talking about, right? Does Christ divorce his bride because he gets discouraged with her? Does Christ give up on us because of our sins? I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road when you come right down to it. If we're going to model Christ in our relationships, he nurtures us, he cherishes us, he does whatever is necessary to bring us back to himself. He's the one that said, of all the fathers given me, I've lost none. So don't get me wrong. Good husbands can have bad wives. Yeah, they can. And men are sinners and women are sinners, and so it's not 100% guarantee. And obviously, again, what I say is really just make sure that the marriage that you go into isn't done out of feeling, but it's done with purpose, and it's done in a smart way, you know. But the principle's there. Use Christ as your example of how to be a godly husband, just as Christ deals with the church. Well, I made it through. I didn't think I would. I got probably time for one question, if anybody wants to ask. Ah, got one. Or a comment. Then up your question. But I'm going to end in a couple minutes, so.
I have a question, but I have a comment first. So, just an observation that it's not just homeschooling families that could be children-centered. I've seen families that don't homeschool that still, their life revolves around their kids, their kids' desires, their kids', you know, schedules, whatever. So, anyway, it's not just homeschooling families. Anyway, all right. So
I hit a nerve there. I wasn't begging on homeschool families.
Yeah, you know, well. And so my question is with regard to, you know, when you have adult children that then get married and you're still their parent, interjecting yourselves into their lives, still being involved and still being available to them, do you think or believe that the parents of the grown, of the married parent, kid, children, I guess, should only offer advice or counsel when it's solicited? Or do you think it's appropriate when you see, you know, something going on, a potential issue, they might not even be aware of it or see it. Like, how do you know, you have to be wise about when to say something.
Yeah,
and
you do.
Who to approach, you know, the husband or the wife or whatever, and how you go about it. But I don't think, I know some parents or grandparents, you know, they'll be sort of, you know, I'm not going to get involved, you know, it's not my, it's between them. But sometimes there's a time to say something or to step in, you know, in love and say, you know, I know this is concerning me, you know.
Well, if you see something very destructive, there is time to say something. There is. But we need to be very, very careful that we don't interfere.
Yeah. No, but it's just opinion, like, it's my, I would do it this way.
Yeah, opinions are opinions. We, well, it's obviously the best if they come to us and ask for wisdom, and I would hope that would happen. Young people that think they know everything are going to learn everything, but they're going to learn the hard way, usually. You know, if they've got wise counselors to help them, why wouldn't you use a wise counselor? You should. You know. However, they are responsible for their home, you know, and you've already had your time to teach them. Now, if you see them doing something destructive, yes, obviously. But it's kind of the same situation in the church, too. Do we tell our church people how to run their lives, you know, and what they have to do? We don't do that. We have respect. But if we see them doing something destructive, yeah, we will talk to them and help them. We've got a closer relationship even than that, even though we're a family. We're a family ourselves. So we can interject, but we need to be very, very careful, you know. And we need to make sure that we're not interfering where we don't belong and just interjecting our opinions, you know. So that's a good question, and it's going to take a lot of wisdom to know what to do in that situation. But I don't mean to be totally hands-off and stay out of it. No, we want to be helpful and loving and caring. You know? And the way that you do that's going to be important, too. The way you, so I hope that helps. Good. Anything else? Okay. We've got about 10 minutes. We're going to start worship. Thank you very much.